hat is off to Camille.
Don't tell her that, whatever you do.
I'd be too tired to teach class if it was.
She said that, didn't I do great?
Romans chapter 4, please. This is a short two-part series on encouragement. We'll finish it, obviously, on Wednesday night. In the past, all right, yeah. You ever be in the process of walking out your door on a given day and you got this feeling in the back of your mind that you're forgetting something? Usually with me, that's the case. I have forgotten something, and I realize it when it's too late. Just like this here. I thought I heard somebody clear their throat over there to remind me. But anyway, in the past, we talked about sayings, quotes, catchphrases, things of that nature. These things are designed to get our attention. For example, where does this quote come from? Quite frankly, Scarlett, I don't give a damn. See, it's designed to get your attention. Now, there's another saying that goes, everyone needs a little encouragement sometimes. And it doesn't matter who the person is. There's times when even the most competent people, successful people, need to be encouraged. A kind word, a pat on the back, a helping hand. Even the presence of a friendly face can provide encouragement. Now, this was the case with the Apostle Paul when he began his ministry. Now, as most of us know, before Paul's conversion, he was a persecutor of the church. He became saved. After he became saved, he went to preach at Damascus. Later on, he went to Jerusalem. But because of his past reputation, the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of him. They didn't believe that Paul had become an apostle. But look at what happened in Acts 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Note that it was Barnabas who played a key role in getting helping Paul to get his ministry off the ground. Now, interestingly enough, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Look at Acts 4:36. Now, Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian of birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translates son of encouragement. Now, while the other apostles were afraid of Paul because of his reputation, Barnabas believed him and he stood with him. Now, there's times when the spiritual life can be a lonely life, especially today. The condition that our nation is in today is very much like the days of Noah. The vilest kinds of evil are practiced in our nation today. Men have definitely become lovers of self and haters of God. Anybody, and this just occurred to me, I've used that passage in Revelation 9 that talks about the seal judgments and demons are going to be let loose walking on the earth, and they're going to cause severe pain to people. But there's a group of people at the end of the chapter where it says they will not repent of all their sorceries and their thefts and their idolatries and their sins. It becomes glaringly obvious to me more and more each day why. It's because people have become haters of God. Now, that means that anybody who takes a stand on behalf of Jesus Christ runs the risk of feeling the weight of opposition. And one fact that stands out is that those who promote evil have the numbers to back them up. But in many cases, Christians don't seem to support each other. I mean, it's ironic how those who support evil stick together, but on the other hand, it seems like there are so many divisions in the body of Christ. That That can be discouraging. It also has to be discouraging for young people who are trying to live righteously before the Lord, especially when their friends are off doing worldly things. You know, it's at these times a little encouragement can go a long way. The support of Barnabas had to be an encouragement for Paul. Now, Barnabas also accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, and after Paul went on to become the greatest Bible teacher in the church age. Now, this supports the fact that encouragement can be beneficial. Now, that being the case, our topic this morning is going to focus on the subject of encouragement. Encouragement is a biblical principle. The Bible contains many verses that emphasize encouragement. For example, the Bible explains God. We talked about that often. All the attributes of God appear in various places throughout the Bible. One of those attributes is love. The Bible tells us God is love. In other words, love is not just an act of God. Love is who and what God is. Therefore, God can never not love. All of God's actions toward man have a connection to God's love. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that no one would perish, but instead all would come to eternal life. See, that's love. God became a man to die on a cross so that sinful man would take advantage of the free gift, make the choice to believe and receive eternal life. And for those who make that choice to believe, God provides everything that they'll need to live that life according to God's will, according to God's plan, and live it abundantly now in time. Now, this is encouragement. This should provide us with encouragement, no matter what circumstances dictate. God told Joshua to be strong and courageous. Now, how does anyone be strong and courageous when faced with such a powerful enemy? But God answered that question as well. I have already given you the land. God guaranteed victory over Joshua's enemies. And as God promised Joshua then, he promises believers today, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. These are words of encouragement, especially when faced with opposition. In Psalm 37, David tells us that God establishes and protects the ways of the righteous. John tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul tells us, I am convinced that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. David tells us, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Peter tells us to cast our anxiety on him because he cares for you. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines us not to hurt us, but so that we can receive his very best. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Psalm 46, we're told that God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. See, these are words of encouragement. I came across an illustration that reads, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I will not forget you. People oftentimes flatter to gain an edge, criticize to make themselves feel good about themselves, ignore for the lack of caring. But Christians benefit by not forgetting the one who provides us with encouragement. Now, that takes us back to who God is. Along with the attribute of love, God is also unchangeable. Now, that means that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. God makes certain promises to the righteous. In Psalm 5, we're told that God blesses the righteous. God shelters those who love his name. Psalm 15 tells us that those who walk uprightly and do the works of righteousness reside in the presence of God. Psalm 34 tells us that the righteous will experience length of days. Proverbs 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy will find life, righteousness, and honor. In chapter 10, Hosea tells us that those who sow righteousness will reap kindness. And Jesus tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now, these are just a few of the verses that express the principle, and these are guarantees. The result is encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that God is the God of comfort. He comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort others who are being afflicted. How do believers comfort others in their afflictions? With encouragement. But how? Well, there's many ways. Paul says, show them love. Because all Christians are members of the same family, there should be a family type of affection for each other. In Romans 12, Paul called it being devoted to one another in brotherly love. What does that entail? It entails considering the needs of others above our own. Paul stated that in chapter 2 to the Philippians, where he stated, don't look out for your own interests only, but also for the interests of others. In this day and age, when men have become lovers of self and haters of God, the main objective seems to be to take care of numero uno, and that's it. But on the other hand, Paul picked up on an example that Jesus set. As the Son of God, Jesus is God. But he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He laid aside his deity. He took on the form of humanity, and then he humbled himself. But he didn't just humble himself. He humbled himself by remaining obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. See, Jesus wasn't focused on his own needs. He was focused on the greatest need of every member of the human race. And he filled that need through his death. And because Jesus wasn't focused on his own needs, salvation is a free gift from God by grace through faith. Now, that being the case, Paul called on believers to not look out for their own interests, but also for the needs of others. That's one way to provide encouragement for other believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. How do you feel when someone close to you is being blessed in some way? How do you feel? I mean, you're happy for the person. You're happy for the person. And in the same breath, when someone is hurting, you know, you feel for that person. You feel for that person, people who are close to you. See, knowing that someone has your back in difficult times is encouraging. We began the session with a note on phrases. You ever hear the phrase, I feel your pain? I heard it once or twice in my life, but the person I heard it come from was a hypocrite. Back in Romans 12, Paul said, don't let your love be hypocritical. What Paul was saying is, don't fake love, don't feign love, don't pretend love. That type of love is hypocritical. Hypocritical love causes divisions in the body. Now, this proved to be a major problem in Corinth. The implication there is to let your love be genuine. Genuine love is expressed not in words, but in deeds. Genuine love is love that cares for others, but that care is shown through deeds. Last winter, during one of our Sunday morning classes, and this was before I had the hip surgery, we had some bad weather. One of our members slipped and fell out in the area where I parked my car down at the fire hall. Now, since some of us walk in that direction, the person who fell came back and gave us a warning. But he didn't stop there. He volunteered to drive my car around up to the doorway. See, now, that's one example of genuine love. It's not expressed in words, it's demonstrated by deeds. Paul gave us another example in 1 Corinthians 12. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. Why is that? Well, it's because all the members have that same care for each other. It hurts to see someone you care about suffer. On the other hand, when one member is honored, everybody is happy for that person. You know, there are people who get bitter, who become angry when somebody is being blessed, when a person is being blessed or honored in some way. It's some bitter jealousy thing they got going on. But see, that's not love. When a person is genuinely happy about the successes of others, they're demonstrating love. This is the kind of love members of the body are called on to show for each other. It's a kind of love that encourages. In Ephesians 4, Paul made a distinction between the conduct of unbelievers and that of believers. One of the points he brought out had to do with stealing. Paul wrote, "Let those who steal, steal no longer, but rather labor," Paul said. But then he said, he gave the reason why, so that they would have something to share with others who are in need. See, that's love. And that kind of love is an encouragement. Now, those are just a few examples of the many ways that Christians can be an encouragement to others. This is one reason why Christians are afflicted with a certain type of suffering. Certain types of suffering, I should say. Our suffering establishes the potential to be an encouragement to others who are suffering. But the question that emerges is, how do Christians become people of encouragement? Well, one way is through experience. As we just noted, when Christians experience suffering, it establishes the potential to have compassion on others who are suffering. But there's other ways as well. Let's take a look at it from the standpoint of Scripture. Most of us are familiar with the name Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man of great faith. In fact, at one point, Abraham lived among idolaters. Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater. Look at Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Obviously, Terah was an idolater. But Abraham was called on to separate from his family, his father. And after Terah died, that's what Abraham did. He went to Canaan. Various times throughout his life, God put Abraham in situations where that enabled Abraham to grow and become strong in faith. The greatest of those, of course, had to do with his son, Isaac. Now, Isaac was the son of promise. We're familiar with this, but I'm getting at something. It was through Isaac that Abraham would receive his greatest test. When Isaac was approximately 25 years old, God commanded Abraham to take him to Moriah, to one of the mountains there, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, for most people, believers included, that would constitute a crossroads in their lives. Crossroads is a place where a person has to choose what direction he's going to go in. The greatest crossroads a person will ever arrive at involves that choice between the two gates, the wide gate and the narrow gate. Many people choose the wide gate because it's the popular gate. It's the way of the world. It's the attractive gate. But in all actuality, it's the narrow gate that leads to life. Question that emerges is, which path would Abraham choose? Isaac was Abraham's only son, the son he waited 25 years for, and the son Abraham loved. And now God's asking him to sacrifice him on the mountain. But Abraham obeyed. Question is, why? Under such extreme conditions, why would anyone be obedient? Answer has to do with faith. God made certain promises to Abraham. Abraham knew these promises. He promised Abraham that Abraham would have many descendants. Look at Genesis 13:16. "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." God also promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Through Isaac's line, a Savior would be born into the world. Now, these are promises God made to Abraham, but Why would Abraham believe them? Because God put Abraham in situations that demanded faith. When Abraham applied faith to the situation, he saw God come through for him. And one such situation involved the birth of Isaac. Isaac was born after Abraham and Sarah were already too old to conceive a child. But look at what happened in Romans 4, which I think is where you are, verse 19. Romans 4:19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. When there was no reason whatsoever for Abraham to believe God, he believed. But to what degree did he believe? Did he waver back and forth between faith and unbelief? Did he think to himself, yeah, it's probably not out of the question? No, he was fully assured that God would come through on the promise. Based on that, Abraham put together the facts. And he came to a conclusion. It appears in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham was assured. He was assured. He was completely confident that if Isaac died on the mountain that day, that God would have to raise him up, because God made promises that came through Isaac. See, that's how great Abraham's faith was. But how does that apply to our subject? Well, Abraham's faith is an encouragement to Christians today. Now, that being said, when Christians today walk by faith, they can become an encouragement to others. Here's where another quote's in view. It's actually taken from the Bible. It's from Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron. It means one Christian's effectiveness can prove to be effective in the lives of other Christians. It's called impact. One Christian can become an encouragement to another without saying a word. And this was the case with Abraham. He is an encouragement to us today by his actions. And there's other examples as well. Please go to Numbers 14. We're all familiar, I think, with the 12 spies who were sent out to search out the land of Canaan before Moses was about to lead the people into it. When they returned, 10 of them gave a bad report. Now, they agreed that Canaan was a good land, but they told the people that the cities were large and fortified, and that there were giants in the land. Now, this was true. But they ignored the fact that God had already promised to give them the land. What did they do? Well, they focused on the negative, all the while ignoring the promise of God. What was the result? The people rebelled. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They wanted to appoint another leader and return to Egypt. But look at what happened in Numbers 14, verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us, not with them. So do not fear them." Note the attitude of Joshua and Caleb in this passage. These were men of quality, men of integrity. Now they saw the same things that the other 10 spies saw. They saw the same conditions. But instead of looking at it from the negative, they focused on the positive. Instead of reacting from a position of weakness, they responded from a position of strength. Instead of being overcome by fear, they acted on faith. What was the basis for their response? Well, like Abraham, they put together the facts. They recalled the power of God and the faithfulness of God from past events, and they applied that to the present. And the conclusion they arrived at appears in verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. The point to all of this is that attitude establishes the potential to encourage others. When Paul was under house arrest at Rome, the manner in which he conducted himself during his incarceration gave the brethren in Rome the courage to spread the message of truth. Remember Deborah? She was a prophetess and the fifth judge of Israel. She received a message from God to lead the Israelites against a very powerful Canaanite army. She commanded Barak, the leader of the army, to take 10,000 men and lead the way to Mount Tabor. Barak refused to go unless Deborah accompanied him. Deborah's words to Barak were, "Surely I will go with you." It's these examples of courage that have the power to encourage others. A few years ago, we did a short series on courage. Courage is an interesting quality. When you hear that word courage, you think of a strong person. Courage is not necessarily a quality of brave people. I remember saying to someone one day, it was this man who did a lot of work in places like Pakistan, India, places like that. I remember saying this, you're a pretty strong individual. And he goes, I'm really not a brave person. You know? The courage is not necessarily quality of the brave. Courage is not necessarily associated with bravery or a lack of fear. A better definition for courage is the ability to act in spite of our fears. Gideon acted in spite of his fear. God sent Gideon against an army of 135,000 Midianites with only 300 men. Who wouldn't be afraid? Because he was afraid, he asked God repeatedly for signs to prove God would give him the victory. Now God not only gave him these signs, but also gave him the victory as well. But the fact that Gideon took on the challenge showed courage. Saw a similar situation in the life of Moses. Now, Moses was chosen by God to lead the people of God out of captivity, out of Egypt. But he didn't want to take on the challenge. And he dreamed up every excuse he could think of to get out of it. So God showed him the power that God would cause to work on Moses' behalf. Moses still had misgivings. But he stepped out in obedience. He stepped out in obedience to God's command. God gave him the victory. But the fact that he obeyed in spite of his fear demonstrates courage. This proves that courage is not necessarily a quality of brave people or strong people. The weak and the fearful can possess courage as well. Being courageous is a choice anybody can make. Earlier in the session, we said that God told Joshua to be strong and courageous. Obeying the command involved a choice. Joshua chose to obey the command, but he did so based on facts. In Joshua's case, the facts involved God's promise. But how does this apply today? Well, being courageous is especially when faced with strong opposition, is a choice. Making the choice, however, activates the power of God to go to work on our behalf. It's that very power in fearful people that becomes an encouragement to others. But the one factor that enables God's people to make the choice involves putting together the facts. We saw it in the case of Abraham. We just noted it in the case of Gideon, Moses, and Joshua. But now let's jump to the New Testament and look at this principle in the life of another man. He's the Apostle Paul. Now, there are many stories that can be told about Paul and many applications that can be made, and one of them involves suffering. Paul was a man who was well acquainted with suffering. After he was blinded by Jesus on that day on his way to Damascus, he was taken to a place in Damascus. Jesus sent Ananias to Paul to lay his hands on Paul so that Paul could regain his sight. Now, Ananias knew about Paul's reputation, a Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias had concerns, rightly so. But Jesus told Ananias that he had chosen Paul to spread the name of Christ among the Gentiles and Jews. But Jesus followed that saying up with the statement, "I will show him how much he must suffer in my name for my name's sake." And Paul did suffer. And his sufferings were unique, to say the least. The story we're about to know has to do with one particular form of adversity Paul encountered that resulted in the opportunity for Paul to provide encouragement for others. It all began when Paul went to Jerusalem to deliver the collection that he had taken up among the churches. After Paul and his team arrived, they met up with James and the church leaders. Paul delivered a report of the work that he had been doing among the Gentiles. Everybody seemed really pleased with Paul's report. But apparently there was a false report circulating among the Jews concerning Paul. Some were saying that Paul was teaching contrary to the law. So in order to appease these Jews, James and the elders suggested that Paul join in the purification rites of four men and pay their expenses, which Paul did. But opposition arose from certain unbelieving Jews from the province of Asia. Now these Jews stirred up the crowds. They attacked Paul. Paul was rescued by a Roman legion, but he was forced to stand trial on trumped-up charges. After receiving the opportunity to speak to both the crowd and the council, it was discovered that there was a conspiracy underway to assassinate Paul. Now, that being the case, Paul was taken to Caesarea. Now here's where we see the hand of God in the affairs of men. While in Jerusalem, Paul took the opportunity to speak about his conversion. He received the same opportunity at Caesarea. The account of this appears starting in Acts, in verse 13 of Acts 26. But why is this important? Well, first of all, because the message of truth was going out through Paul. And second, God would see to it that Paul would deliver the message of truth in Rome. Now, Paul knew this because the Lord revealed it to him. Look at Acts 23, verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, this verse indicates that at some point, Paul was going to arrive in Rome. Now, the account of this trip appears in Acts 27. Please go there. Now, the trip was by sea. 276 people would be making the voyage, but right off the bat, there's a problem. In verse 9, Luke made reference to the fast. Now, the fast speaks of the Day of Atonement, which occurred between late September and early October. Now, the problem was sailing at that particular time of the year could be hazardous, and this was the case. Paul was no stranger to traveling by sea. In 2 Corinthians 11, we're told that he'd been shipwrecked 3 times, so he knew the dangers. And he tried to warn the centurion who was in charge, but his advice went unheeded. And sure enough, the ship eventually became caught in powerful winds to the point where it couldn't be controlled. It was out of control. In order to save the ship, they had to throw the cargo overboard. But the storm raged for many days to the point where the men on board were actually losing hope. Now, during this time, they hadn't eaten. They hadn't seen the sun. It just shows you, gives you an indication of how bad the storm was. But in Acts 27, look at what happened starting in verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" Now, what did Paul just do? He provided encouragement for everyone on that ship. But the better question is, what is the basis for that encouragement? Well, the basis for that encouragement is the Word of God. An angel of God stood before Paul and delivered the message from God. No one on board that ship would lose their lives. But it had been 14 days now that these men had been fighting the storm and struggling just to stay alive. They were exhausted, and more than likely, at least some of them were on the verge of giving up. How did Paul respond? Look at verse 33. "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food." Now, here is where the principle of putting together the facts is in view again. Paul knew the facts. The Lord told him he would witness in Rome. The angel delivered the message from God. No one on board that ship would lose their life. Paul received the Word of God. He believed it and he acted on it. That being the case, Paul was able to provide encouragement for everyone on the ship. And God came through on his promise. He brought everybody on board that ship to a nearby island called Malta. But the point to all of this is, how does it apply today? How do Christians today become an encouragement to one another? Well, every Christian today can provide encouragement to others in the same way that Abraham did, the same way that Caleb and Joshua did, and the same way that Paul and many others did. By learning the Word of God and growing up spiritually. But the one major difference involves the fact that in the church age, this is a team effort. It's brought out in many places in the Bible. One involves the early church. In the book of Acts, we're told that the members of the early church were together. They had all things in common. They continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. That appears in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 4, it states that all who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, what does that mean? It means they all were of one mind, one system of thinking. What's the point? Well, the point is that members of the early church functioned as a team to preserve unity. There was no self involved. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul expressed the principle of unity. Now, as we noted this passage before, unity exists among all the members of the church, every member of the church. Paul brought that out in chapter 4, where he emphasized the principle of oneness. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And that's the basis for unity in the body. Every member of the body shares those seven elements. But how do members of the body or church maintain that unity, which is so vital? In verse 11, Paul tells us, He, Jesus Christ, gave communication gifts. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body, until we all, now there's that word all again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. In other words, until every member, through instruction in the Word of God, receives the capacity to think in terms of Christ-likeness and attains to a level of spiritual maturity. This is what preserves unity in the body. In chapter 5, Paul commanded the Ephesians to walk in love. By being trained to think in terms of Christ-likeness, members of the body acquire the capacity to walk in love. And don't miss this point. When one member of the body attains to that level of maturity, he or she becomes an encouragement to other members. There's a saying that goes, you gotta make contact in order to have impact. In other words, in order for a body of believers to grow up together, they gotta show up together. When believers gather together for instruction in the Word of God, not only is unity maintained, the potential for impact is established. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews touched on this point. The Jews of the first century were not a very united body, but one thing many of them had in common was their steadfast adherence to the law. As the song says, they refused to leave the temple. They held on to their legalism, their ritual, their ceremony, all of which were outward manifestations of the old order. But they fell short of the power to stimulate and encourage each other. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in the past, we said that the spiritual life is not a spectator sport. In other words, members of the church cannot lead the spiritual life from the couch. That's a reference to you four people right now. Why not? Well, because nobody sees it. Nobody sees it. Did somebody you know ever come to you and tell you about this great movie they saw and that you should go see it? But if you never go out to see it, it has no effect on you. Same principle applies in the spiritual life. Christians who forsake the assembling of themselves together have no impact on their church. In regard to spiritual matters, I once heard a person say, what if you want it just for yourself? Spiritual life is not about self. If Jesus Christ was not concerned with the needs of others, there would be no spiritual life. Spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. It involves getting out, having impact, becoming an encouragement to other members of the body. It involves touching lives, the lives of both believers and unbelievers. And that was not the case during the first century. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews states, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word for stimulate means exactly that. It means to stimulate, incite, or to encourage. Implication here has to do with impact. The writer is encouraging his readers to do that which impacts others. Stimulate, incite, and encourage others to love and good deeds. How do you encourage other members of the body to love? You show them the love in you. Show them that changed system of thinking that results in the capacity to love others. Show them that compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness. Show them that you possess the fruit of the Spirit. Show them what results from the renewing of the mind. But here's where a key question emerges. How do members of the body show these qualities to each other? Well, the answer to that takes us back to the first century and our main passage. Certain people, most likely Jews, for whatever reason, stopped gathering together in their local assembly. And this became a habit. What was the result? Well, the answer to that brings us right back to the Word of God. The Word of God is our encourager. The Word of God encourages those who continually receive it in many ways. Now, this in turn empowers those who receive instruction in the Word of God regularly to first have impact, and second, become an encouragement to other members of the church. How? Through that changed system of thinking, which results in changed conduct. It's these changes that establish the potential for members of the church to become an encouragement to other members. When I see members of the church giving up their time and energy to be instructed, and the results that occur, I'm encouraged. I'm going to leave you with a few reasons why. First, assembling together is what maintains unity in the body. Now, contrary to the opinion of some, Christians need one another, especially today. Solomon nailed it when he wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Second, I know it will be credited to your account. When the Philippians sent that monetary gift to Paul while he was under house arrest, Paul rejoiced. He was happy that he got the gift, but not because of the gift. He was happy because he knew that those who sent the gift would receive a blessing. For those of you who sacrifice on behalf of the Word of God, you will receive a blessing. And for that, I'm encouraged. Third, we can see Christ's presence in Christians who love the Word of God. Fourth, I believe that Christians who become an encouragement to others also pray for others. We were talking about this principle recently. We need each other's prayers now. And not only do we need each other's prayers, the world needs our prayers. And as we said in the past, prayer is an extremely powerful tool, far more powerful than we will ever see or know. But its effects go out through the whole world. The world needs our prayers now. So I encourage you to pray, and pray often. And people who do are an encouragement. People who pray for others are an encouragement. And even though you might not see the results of your labor, the results of your growth, the results of your prayers, you might not see that, and most of us probably won't. When we get to the judgment seat, there will be special blessings for people who have laid down their lives in certain ways, who have made that attempt to gather together regularly, who have become an encouragement to others, and who have prayed continuously. There will be special rewards for those individuals at the judgment seat. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out today. And thank you, Father, for the encouragement that they provide for me and for each other. Thank you, most of all, Father, for your Son, who is the greatest encouragement to us all because of what he did. He laid down his life for us at the cross. And thank you for the privilege to, Father, gather together to receive his mind, because being able to think as Christ thinks is an extremely powerful weapon. Words can't describe how powerful, especially in this day and age, in a world where men have become lovers of self and haters of God. These individuals need to see that mind, that love of Jesus Christ in us, because it's that power that has the power to turn people to repent, and it also has the power to expose the lie so that others can see it clearly. Now, we thank you for the privilege of what you are doing here, what you kept going through this crisis, and what you will do in the future. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, and we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, okay, thank you. Everything that's going on in the world today, God is going to use for a blessing of some type at some point in the future. That saying, God works in mysterious ways. Well, I don't know what that word mysterious means, but God works in amazing ways, extremely amazing ways, and God can take any situation and just create fantastic blessings from it. That is an encouragement as well. But our subject, and that's what our subject this morning and on Wednesday deals with, the subject of encouragement. And as we said, there's times when everyone needs a little encouragement. But as time goes by, it's becoming increasingly obvious that there's no encouragement in the world. I can find encouragement in the world. The world today is just like in the days of Noah. It's not approaching the days of Noah. It's like the days of Noah right now. That's what's going on right now. The days of Noah. We live in the days of Noah. World saturated with evil. And that statement just touches the problem superficially, saturated with evil. This evil is widespread throughout this world today. To the average person looking at it would be just totally, totally appalled at what's going on throughout the world today. Instead of using their people, and you know, another thing that's amazing is how much money some people have. When I see some of the salaries the professional athletes are receiving, who signs those checks? These multi-million dollar salaries? Who signs those checks? What kind of money must people like that have? And what do they use it for? Instead of using their power and their money to spread the truth, powerful people, I'm not talking about people who own teams. I'm talking about there are powerful people who have more money than you can ever dream of. They use it to feed themselves. And what they feed themselves with is evil. Evil of the vilest kind. These individuals are predators, and children are their victims. Instead of spreading the truth, groups that call themselves churches, I mean, they call themselves churches, they're not really churches, but they're involved in evil practices. Satanism's widespread practice throughout our nation today. This is not just something that happens here or there. It's not just something that we hear about. occasionally, it's widespread. Paul predicted it in his letter to Timothy. In later times, some will fall away from the faith. I don't think he's writing about Christians falling away from the faith. I think he's talking about apostates who were never part of the faith. They rejected the faith. Instead of turning to Christ, these individuals bought into the lies of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It was happening in Paul's day, and as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, this evil has degenerated and become more and more widespread. That being the case, Christians are not going to find encouragement in the world. We just completed a two-part series on treasure not long ago. Our treasure is not worldly treasure. Our treasure is in Christ. A treasure is that which comes from the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our treasure is Christ himself. In the case of Christians today who stand up for the truth, there's a good chance that they'll encounter adversity. But Jesus is our example. Peter tells us, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The writer of Hebrews tells us, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Apostle Paul writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is encouragement in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ because the power of Christ is far greater than the power of men. There is encouragement in Christ because the sacrifice of Christ set us free from sin and death, Satan and the world. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The love of Christ motivates us to live as Christ lived, to live for Christ. And since there is encouragement in Christ, Christians are encouraged to become an encouragement to each other. How? Well, Paul tells us in that same passage, Philippians 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How is that made possible? By having his attitude formed in us. In the words of the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man, let us take the bread. The only one who was without sin became a sin offering on behalf of sinners. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the perfect sacrifice, let us take the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son this morning through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Empower us, Father, individually and collectively, to honor him every day of our lives by showing his light to the world according to your power, which works mightily in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward.